It is a privilege for us to be here with you. Thank you for having us. We'd like to turn with you to the book of John, to the first chapter. Maybe before we start, we'll just ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we're so grateful for the exhortation, for the encouragement, for the reminder of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the example, the Apostle Paul, for the example of the Christians in Thessalonica. We look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus comes again, being together with him, being together with them. And until that time, Father, our desire is that we would be those found watching, waiting, and loving the appearing of the Lord Jesus. As we look into your word once again, we just ask that you might bless our hearts. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like to tonight consider a simple biographical sketch of the Apostle Peter. There's power, isn't there, in studying the life of others. Biography, we were reminded by our brother, he's reading Mr. Olford's biography and how it's teaching him, touching his heart, to giving him lessons for life. I'm reminded just recently in enjoying the reminder of a biographical snippet, if you will, from the life of Joseph Shriven. You know, he was born, as you well know, in 1819. When he was 25, the night before he was to be married, his bride-to-be, his fiancée, perished. She drowned in the Thames River. He immigrated to Toronto and fell in love again, found another wife that would, or another woman that would commit herself to him. And before they could be married, she fell sick with a terminal illness, and he sat by her bedside for 5 years before she passed into the presence of the Lord Jesus. He determined before the Lord that the Lord's purpose plan for his life was not to be married. So he felt like he could still be of use to the Lord's people. He would go around and try and encourage Christians. His mother got sick in 1855, and he wrote her a poem just to encourage her. Do you know what that poem was? I'll read you a verse. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Joseph Shriver never wrote that as a hymn. He wrote that as a poem to his mother. When they were going through her stuff after she'd gone home to heaven, they found it and they put it to music, and we still enjoy it. So as our brother was exhorting us, encouraging us that out of great trial and tribulation, the Thessalonian believers were a blessing to others, we can agree, right? That somehow the Lord uses trials in our life. Are we having struggles and tribulations? We would say it seems that the New Testament writers would say we're right on track, right? We're right where we should be. The Lord uses trials to change us. And so that's a biographical sketch from the life of Joseph Shriven. And I trust tonight that we'll just be able to think a little bit, or in the next few sessions we have together, something of the life of the Apostle Peter. Peter's an important New Testament character. So we think of the New Testament, immediately our minds are drawn to the Apostle Paul. We've been encouraged tonight, the theology of the Apostle Paul, the grasp he had of the church, of the Lord's coming, all these great New Testament truths that we enjoy. We always think of the Apostle Paul and his importance. We rejoice today that the gospel, you know, that Paul was the messenger to the Gentiles, that the gospel came to us through him at some level for sure. But you know, the Apostle Peter's important, the New Testament too, isn't he? I mean, he plays an equal role in the book of Acts, doesn't he? I mean, John Phillips draws our attention to the idea that the book of Acts seems to be balanced between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. You know, that both of them preached seven messages. You know, we think of a famous jailbreak in the book of Acts. Well, that's Acts chapter 16, when Paul was miraculously freed from prison. Well, Peter was miraculously freed from prison as well, wasn't he? Paul was able, as he preached, to heal the sick. Well, Peter healed the sick as well. Paul, when people fell asleep in his meetings and passed into eternity, he was able to raise them from the dead. Now, we're not able to do that, but thankfully there's nobody that could fall from too high of a height, but that Paul was able to do that. But Peter raised the dead in the book of Acts too. And so we see this balance, how the scripture balances these two men together. There are some things about the Apostle Peter that we don't know about the Apostle Paul. We don't know his previous life. I mean, we know a little bit about the Apostle Paul and his previous life, but not very much. But, you know, we have the Apostle Simon Peter, we have him before the cross. Next to the name of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, Peter's name is the second most mentioned. We have in Peter's life how the Lord took him and made him who he was. It's interesting, if you're going to do read a biography about a New Testament character, there's some names that are nearly impossible to find a book about. Peter's not one of them. I mean, if you're going to go into a bookstore and try and come across a book written about a New Testament character, you'll find lots written about the Apostle Peter. Why? Well, I think because we relate better to him, don't we? I mean, at least I find myself. I mean, I read through the Gospels and I hear Peter and I see his human nature, his frailty come out, and I relate to that. I mean, when it comes to the Apostle Paul, when he hits the ground in Acts chapter 9 and is converted, he hits the ground running and it seems he never looks back. I mean, is that your experience? Or do you find that, as our brother has reminded us, that you need restoration? That you often find yourself failing? That sometimes you say the wrong thing? Sometimes you even sleep when you should be praying? Well, they say, then you're going to relate better to the Apostle Peter than you are to the Apostle Paul. Because we have to believe that when Paul wrote those things in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, praying without ceasing, rejoicing evermore, that was his experience. I say, well, I want that to be my experience, but that's not how I live. And so we want to just think about the Apostle Peter, and we're going to start in John chapter 1. Now, as we consider John chapter 1, I think it's important to consider the order of the Gospels, to be reminded that John's Gospel would have been the last Gospel written. All conservative scholars agree with that idea. Some would even say that John's Gospel may have been the last book written in the New Testament, that it may have been written after the Revelation. We're not sure of that. I don't know how they figure that out. That's what they tell me. But anyways, all of them would place it 85 AD to 95 AD. So that's important, right? That's important because the church has been going on for a lot of years when John wrote his gospel. Peter, Paul, both passed into eternity somewhere in the 60s, right? AD 68 or somewhere in there. So they were both gone. All Paul's writings, John would have had access. He would have read of all Paul's letters. And so it seems that as we look at this, that what John is writing to us is detail that he feels we need to know. So they're not just, we agree, right, together, that they're not random things. That what we read in John's Gospel, he had maybe 60 years to meditate upon. And so it's interesting to me that, you know, I read through and the details that John tells us about his good friend Peter. Right? You agree that they were good friends. I hope we agree about that. You know, the Lord placed them together. Luke tells us in chapter 22, you remember the night before the Lord Jesus went to the cross, that the Lord Jesus sent Peter and John together to prepare for the Passover. And so we see them together there on the Passover night. And then when we come to the book of the Acts, we almost always see Peter and John together. And so the Lord knew that they would balance each other out. Right? That they were different, but that they needed each other. And so it's interesting to me that as I read through John's gospel, that the detail he shares about his friend Peter. I mean, here's one example. 60 years later, John tells us that he beat Peter in a foot race to the tomb. Is that his competitive spirit? You think that that's what he's doing? He's telling us that he was faster than Peter? Some have said that it proves to us that John was younger than Peter. Kind of always in my heart, I never felt like that really answered the issue for me. I mean, it would have been so easy to say that if that's what it was about, an age thing. Just recently reading Mr. Darby's translation of that portion in John's Gospel, he puts it this way, that John ran forward faster than Peter. The idea is this, that Peter could have ran faster, but he didn't. Why? Well, at that point, he didn't know the Lord's relationship. Him, you remember that the last thing he'd done was deny the Lord, and so he didn't go to the tomb as fast as he could run. He had a bit of hesitancy in his life. Because John tells us that after Peter was restored, John never beat him to the Lord again. You remember John chapter 21, that they're in the boat and John says, "It's the Lord, Peter." And it says that Peter threw his jacket and he over the side, and he was the first one to the presence of the Lord. So we thought already the value of restoration, and we say that Peter's account is a great book of restoration, right? And so, say in my own life, that's the experience I can relate to, the idea of restoration. So we say that this, is that, what's happening there? Is that just me, or? That John chapter 1, these details, very important. I hope that somehow we're able to tie this together, to even some of the things we've already thought about. So let's read together from verse 29. It says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Drop over to verse 35. "Again, the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is to say, when translated, 'Teacher,' 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated, 'the Christ.' And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated, 'a stone.'" And we say that these details that John adds into the life of his good friend Peter, we need to emphasize this, that what we've read here is Peter's conversion. Right? Would we agree together that this is where Peter was saved? We can Lots of the stories that we read in the Gospels, lots of the experiences that Peter had as he moved through life in the presence of the Lord Jesus, we can go to his epistles and we can find how he develops these ideas. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, he begins the chapter with this: as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. And then he goes on to say, coming as to him as unto a living stone. And so that's conversion, right? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about when a person is saved. And so we would have to assume that this idea, this coming to him as to a living stone, he has to be thinking of John chapter 1. Right? And I think it's important we have to establish this, not only just establish that, but emphasize this idea, because if we don't, then we come to, say, a passage like Luke chapter 22, and we read these words. The Lord Jesus says, you're going to deny me. Satan has desired to have you, Peter. He wants to sift you. But I've prayed for you, and when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. And some Christians would say that Peter wasn't saved until after Luke chapter 22. Right? You understand that, right? That in working with Christians, there are Christians who believe that they can lose their salvation. And you know where they get that from, don't you? They get that from the Bible. They have verses that they believe teach that. And so it's important that we establish this idea that this was Peter's conversion. And that this is in the language of theology, that this is where Peter was justified by faith. Right? We've already thought about the Apostle Paul, and as our brother was speaking about 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1 and describing the conversion of the Thessalonians, I was immediately thinking of the great gospel thesis that Paul wrote the book of Romans. This is what he establishes. You know, this idea in chapter 2, all of the greatness of the gospel. We were reminded of that, the greatness of the gospel message. And then he leads into condemnation, that everybody needs the gospel, that it's the only solution. The Apostle Paul establishes the greatness of the gospel in chapter 1, and then the condemnation aspect, that everybody needs the gospel, and then he leads into this idea of justification, you know, justified by faith, or as he says, justified by faith in Jesus, and then he leads to the great truth of sanctification, right? And then at the end of chapter 8, he talks about glorification, you know, that when we see the Lord Jesus, we'll be like him, this concept of being changed. And as some have so ably said, these are the three tenses of our salvation: saved in the past, saved in the present, saved in the future. I've been touched that, you know, that Paul included all of this in his gospel message. You know, this idea of being saved from the penalty of sin, that's justification. The idea of being saved from the presence of sin in our life, from the power of sin in our lives, that's the sanctifying process that he talks about in Romans 5 and 6 and 7, all of this. And then lastly, glorification, being saved from the presence of sin in our life. You know, that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Right? I mean, he says that, he puts it this way, that reminding the Thessalonian believers how they turn to God from idols. What is that? Well, that's justification, right? And then he says, to serve the living and true God. Right? That's sanctification, isn't it? And to wait for his Son from heaven, that's glorification. So Paul included those three aspects of our salvation, of our so great salvation, in all of his preaching. And so it's important that as we look at John chapter 1, that we see this is where Peter was justified. Because then as we look at his life, we see that all of those experiences that he had and how the Lord Jesus worked in his life, right? Those were the experiences that the Lord used to see Peter sanctified, right? And so it's no wonder when we turn to his epistles, what does Peter mostly talk about? Sanctification, being holy, right? You know, this affects us. The message we preach, justification by faith, right? Preach just like the men who've gone on in the past, that that people are saved. They're justified before God by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But where does the power in our message come from? Well, we've already thought about the power of the gospel, but what affects those people that we come in contact with? Our sanctified lives. Right? That's what adds validity to the message, how the gospel has changed me. And so this is what Peter says. He says, you want to have impact in the lives of people around you. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Right? Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him completely apart. And he says, when you do that, be ready to give an answer to every man who asks you of the reason for your hope. And so then we preach this idea that when people come by faith to the Lord Jesus, they're justified. That in my own life, what adds validity to the message is my sanctified living. And what motivates me, as we've been reminded, this hope. Right? So what we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see in the life of Peter. Right? So we have Peter coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for our own encouragement, it's good as we look at the life of Peter here and we look at the life of Andrew and John. These men were genuine seekers, right? We understand that these were not just these, but probably all five that were in John chapter 1 here. A.B. Bruce says were all disciples of John the Baptist. Just because the others weren't there on this day does not mean that they weren't disciples of John the Baptist. And so these are all men who are waiting for the Messiah. They've gone down. They've expressed their desire. They've probably gone down into the waters of baptism to John the Baptist. And then John has presented twice now to them the person of the Lord Jesus. And so on the second time, they don't follow him the first time they hear the message. It's not till actually the next day. And so that's an encouragement to us. Right? I mean, to keep preaching the gospel, because even those who, as we say, hit the ground running don't often the first time they hear the message. So they, second time, they hear the message, they, two of them, Andrew and John, follow the Lord Jesus. Before they start to follow him, they immediately, it says, they go and they find their own, brothers. It says in verse 41 that, Andrew first found his brother Simon, and the commentators tell us that the idea of this expression that he first found means that he beat John. Like John, when Andrew ran to find his brother Simon, that's exactly what John did too. He ran to find his brother James. And so as we read this, we think about John thinking back 60 years. He can remember the day that he met the Lord Jesus. In fact, John can even remember the time of day that it was. This is marvelous. I mean, it's not my experience. But you know, in my families, that's the case. Like, when the gospel came into our family, it came in through my mom. She was the first one who heard the gospel message. And, you know, I was just in Salmon Arm a couple of weeks ago, and when I come back to Kamloops from Salmon Arm, I come down the hill. It's 24 kilometers, basically, this side of Salmon Arm. There's a school on the left-hand side. I don't know if you know where Carlin Elementary is. Anybody been on the number one from Kamloops to Salmon Arm? You been on that road? Anybody not been on that road? You go up the hill, and there's a school, Carlin Elementary, in June of 1974. My mom got an invitation a few weeks before that in the mail to meet with a little church group there. And she went there, and for the first time in her life, she heard the gospel. And she knows what time she left the building after talking to the brother, went out into the parking lot and sat in the parking lot of that school. And she remembers the exact hour, the minute, just like John. He says it was the 10th hour. It was 60 years ago, he said, and it was the 10th hour. That's when I first met the Lord Jesus. And so say, hey, if that's your experience, praise God for that. It's not necessarily mine. I was saved as a young boy. I'm not sure exactly when, but I know I'm saved. And so John can remember when he and his friend Peter came to the Lord Jesus. And so this is, now we know that this is before all of the other accounts that we read about in the synoptics, that the synoptics actually take us, they don't go as back as far, right? So we have to see that established. So what we have here, the calling of these first five disciples, and we turn to, say, John chapter 2, and we have these same five disciples going with the Lord Jesus to a wedding. And, I mean, there's lots that they learn there, I'm sure. But one of the major lessons, that these early disciples learn is obedience, right? And we've already been exhorted, right? The value of obedience in the life of a Christian. Not partial obedience, full obedience. And so that's what they learn. And you remember they learn that from the mother of the Lord Jesus, the secret to life. Whatever he says to you, do it. It was just in passing, hearing just the other day, Jabe talking about John chapter 2 and the seven signs. You know, the seven signs or miracles that John gives for people to believe. And he goes on to prove in all of these seven signs that, you know, we may not be able to believe that Jesus can turn water into wine. And so Jabe says something like this, that God doesn't have a problem with doubtful unbelief. He does have a problem with willful ignorance. And so if you say you can't believe that Jesus can turn water into wine, he says, well, God will go with you. He'll reason with you with regards to that. He says, but would you admit that, like in this story, in this miracle of turning water into wine, that sometimes in life what we hope is going to give us joy, what we hope is going to be the answer to all of our life's passion, to the answer to the need of our heart, that sometimes the joy runs out? And that's what he's teaching here. Right? You know, the idea that this, the marriage is going to be the answer, that the wine runs out, that what we set our hearts to, that sometimes it doesn't fill that void. And it leaves us just as empty as we were before. See, we could agree with that. He goes on to say that, in the second sign of the, nobleman, this miracle, this idea of this, the Lord Jesus healing from 15 miles away. Say, well, maybe we can't believe that Jesus could heal from 15 miles away. But would we go with God as far as to say this, that sometimes there's problems in life that money can't fix. Sometimes there's health problems that no doctor's the solution for. And as he just goes through and shows that. And so these disciples, they go with the Lord Jesus and they see this miracle in John chapter 2. And then it seems likely that they go back to fishing, because when we turn over to Luke chapter 5, this is probably, they tell us, maybe 8 months later. And again, the disciples are back to fishing, and the Lord Jesus, it says, verse 1, so it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, in verse 1, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boats. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. And so we say that in our basic, just a basic idea, that if John chapter 1 is conversion, that if John chapter 1 is justification, would we agree together that that is not discipleship? Right? That the discipleship is an ongoing process. You know, this idea of decisions every day. You know, that William MacDonald in his book, Be Holy, says that a Christian needs to make 1,000 decisions a week. Right? That saying no 1,000 times a week to things in our life. And so that what we read here, when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. That was not their conversion. But that's discipleship. Right? And that's the, is it right to say that that's the bare minimum requirement? Right? I mean, you know, this idea, you read that F.F. Bruce has this book entitled The Hard Sayings of Jesus. No, what they mean by that is that they're not hard to understand. They're hard to do. I mean, there's no middle ground here. Jesus says, if you do not forsake all, you cannot be my convert, no, my disciple. And so this is what we have here. And so, I mean, you just go through and you think of 8 months before. Here they are at this wedding feast and they learn that the secret to life is obedience, full obedience. And really, I mean, there's lots that we could think about in this passage. But one of the things for sure you would have to see that Luke chapter 5 teaches us this idea of partial obedience. Now, I'm sure in times past, Boyd Nicholson has preached. Has Boyd Nicholson preached here? Has he preached on the island? Yeah, quite a few times. Well, if Boyd Nicholson has preached on the island, he would have preached from Luke chapter 5, right? Would he have? Yes, he would have. And he would have preached from Luke chapter 5, this idea differentiating between nets, right, and net. Right, that the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Peter, let down your nets. And Peter said, Lord, you know stuff about carpentry. For sure, you're a good carpenter, but we're fishermen. That's what we do for a living. But nevertheless, not to offend the Lord, it says that Peter, they let down their nets. Right? Singular. And what happened was partial obedience, and their net was destroyed. And so it's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus comes right into the area of Simon Peter's life, of which Simon Peter was most familiar with. And so one of the things we learn at the beginning as we look at the life of the Apostle Peter is that the Lord works in the details of our life which we're most familiar with. Right? If it's truck driving, if it's carpentry, if it's school teaching, if it's whatever it is, that's where he works. And those are the deep areas of our life. And those are the areas that he wants to be intimate in. And that's those areas that he wants to see us change in. And again, it comes back to this idea that Peter emphasizes, right, in the writing of his epistles, that sanctified living. And so Peter talks about sanctified living in the home, sanctified living in the workplace, sanctified living in every area of our life. Because again, this is what the world sees. And Peter is a man who wants us to have maximum impact. And he says we're going to have maximum impact by being changed. Changed into the image of the Lord Jesus. Again, I just say in passing that it's interesting that as we think about this example here in Peter's life, in the water, right, in the fishing, what he was most familiar with, how many times can you think, how many times did the Lord work with regards to fishing and to water, those things Peter would have been most familiar with? Is there more than one? Well, there's this one. Is there others? Which one? Calming the storm. How many storms in Peter's life? One? No, more than one, right? At least two. What else? More than one fishing experience. I mean, even when it came to teaching Peter about paying taxes, what was that about? Right, it was about fishing. Yeah, again, an area Peter was most familiar with. Come to John chapter 21, and there's lots of comparisons from John chapter 21 to Luke chapter 5. Lots of things we could put side by side. And so we see that the Lord continued to work in Peter's life in the area that he was most familiar with. And I think that's helpful to me as I seek to work through the life of Peter and learn lessons that would help me. Because make no mistake about it, although Peter started out, we see all of his frailties and his weaknesses, right? And the mistakes that he made and the denial of the Lord. Make no mistake about it, that at the end of his life, and sometime in AD 65 to 68, that at some point there, Peter was crucified upside down for Jesus Christ. And that he died a martyr's death. And that he became what the Lord Jesus said he would be in John chapter 1. He became a rock man. So I want to think about that as we work through his life and say that what God did in Peter's life, he can do in my life. He can do in your life. And say that's what we want, right? We want to have maximum impact. Those lives around. We've been already exhorted. We have the gospel, right? The glorious message, and it is in earthen vessels. But praise God that God uses earthen vessels. That's what Peter was, and that's why our heart goes out to him, because we say he's just like us. And if you're like the Apostle Paul, then praise God for that too. But I like Peter. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the time we've been able to be together. We're thankful for what your son was able to do in the life of Peter. We're just so grateful to think tonight of what you've done in our life, that as we've been reminded in song, that the wonderful grace of Jesus has been manifested to us. And so, Father, for that we give thanks. We thank you for so great salvation. We thank you for the exhortation of the coming soon of the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask once again, as we've already been reminded, that in the days in which we live, that there would be a revival, a great restoration of your people. And Father, we would pray together tonight that you would start in our own hearts, that you would start in my heart, and that you would revive us again as we sometimes sing. Father, again, for the glory of your Son, for we ask it in his own name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.